And before I bring the Word of God to you this evening, I'd ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to you for this chance to gather in your name to reflect on and commemorate the advent, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the anticipation of the ancient world as all the promises were given to them, as they waited in tremendous, with patience, with a sense of longing that was heightened only by the years that went by. And we consider, Lord, that this event was that event which marks all of human civilization. That it is the event that demonstrated how incredibly wicked men were, that due to their sin they were plunged into this gloomy condition, this condition of sin, misery, held there by their sin as if by chains to serve the devil. But when Christ came, he made a new path. He closed the path to misery, he opened a path to heaven. And as we consider this evening, I pray, Father, that you would put in each one of our hearts a greater sense of appreciation and admiration for what Christ accomplished. We pray in his name. Amen. I would ask if you would please turn in your Bibles with me, if you have them this evening, to the book of Zechariah. And skipping down to verse 9, we see the prophet write to his countrymen, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This prophecy, given several hundred years before Christ was actually born on that Bethlehem hillside, is one of the most profound prophecies regarding his birth. It was one in which Handel chose to include in that great oratorio, the Messiah, which is so commonly sung at this time of year. The announcement that this king who is coming would be a king like no other, that he would be a king who would take dominion over all of the nations from sea to sea, from shore to shore. This announcement of this coming king demonstrates to us the majesty of this coming king and this coming kingdom. And we think, though, how it is utterly unlike human majesty, the thoughts of human grandeur. Men who were plunged by their sin under the darkness of nature's night have such little thoughts. They have such little minds. The narrowness, the littleness of their minds, the mind of fallen man, is seen so conspicuously in the ideas that he forms regarding what he considers as magnificence and what he considers as grandeur. We think of it in regard to how small his thoughts are about the world he lives in, that the highest, the biggest thoughts he has are of his own greatness. He thinks great thoughts of himself. He thinks small thoughts of other people. In essence, he thinks and acts like nothing more than a child, much more aware of himself and his own feelings than that of others. We see in many of our leaders this very disposition, even this obsession with having others pay them the greatest respect, almost having them bow in obeisance to them. In this way, they are like nothing more than little children. They expect everyone else to act like little children and dance and sing and act silly and foolish along with them, to participate in their own foolishness. The only thing that has changed for so many people is their playthings, that they simply are on a larger scale now. But that scale, though it's bigger, is still a trifling scale. That the things that they surround themselves with, that they occupy their thoughts and their time with, are of a trifling nature. There is no significance historically to the things that occupy their thoughts and minds, though they've reached an adult age, adult stature, yet they are still amused and amazed by their playthings. But how vastly different was the Messiah's entrance into this world. The Creator of this universe did not enter the world amidst a great deal of pomp and circumstance, clinging for all He was worth to temporal playthings. He was born in a feeding trough in a barn. Years later, when He made His triumphant entry into Jerusalem, He came riding a donkey, and the foal of a donkey even. We think of the thoughts that filled His mind during His lifetime, what occupied His concern. Trifling things of the day? He did not care even about His birth. He didn't care that at His birth His nearest neighbors were an ox and a donkey. At His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, He thought so little of those loud hosannas that were ringing in His ears because He knew something about human nature. He knew how fickle men are, that they are faithless creatures, that they are dearest friends one moment, and the next moment they are bitterest enemies. He saw past all of that. He remained focused on just one thing: redeeming a lost race. He saw that human glory as a phantom, a thing actually to be despised. This King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, was meek and lowly, riding into Jerusalem at His triumphant entry on a donkey and the foal of a donkey. We recall that an angel proclaimed His birth to those shepherds. We recall that when the wise men came to Jerusalem, that they were led by a star, a great heavenly sign. And as they entered Jerusalem, their excitement was so great, their enthusiasm so amazing to Herod, that it appalled and alarmed him. So much so that he made a decision on the spot that he would search out this baby in order to destroy it so that there would be no competition for the throne. But this infant, this incredible, wonderful, marvelous baby, was brought up in a state of obscurity, in a place of no particular reputation. He was known to his friends and his neighbors only as the carpenter's son. During the course of his ministry, he appeared and was treated only as a poor man. He had no fixed dwelling place. He received what he needed to live on by the support of a handful of his friends, who themselves were very poor people. So we can imagine how meager his support was. And though he worked many miracles for the relief of those who were miserable and of a wretched condition all around him, he worked none of them for the relief of his own external condition. Choosing instead, being content with being poor and despised for our sakes, even to the very end of his life. As his kingdom was not of this world, neither were there any marks of human grandeur or majesty that accompanied his kingdom. Here we see the prophet saying, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." The prophet uses two terms here, Zion and Jerusalem. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." These terms are often used interchangeably throughout the Old Testament, both meaning one thing, referring to the people of God. But in this case, and in most instances in which these terms are used together, they come to have a slightly different meaning, that Zion comes to mean the place, the seat of government, while Jerusalem is often referred to as the people of God, the people that make up those who are governed. We remember that the Jews were given incredible, great, precious promises, that they boasted that they were the peculiar, special people of God. They had the prophets and the promises concerning the Messiah in their hands. They professed that they were expecting and awaiting the appearance of Messiah. And therefore, Here they are called by the prophet, by this prophecy, to rejoice in His appearing and His coming. And yet when He finally came and when He finally appeared to them, we read in the Gospel of John in the very first chapter, He came to His own, but His own received Him not. By the principles that they lived by, that they retained with such vigor and force, they were bound to acknowledge that this one who was foretold them by Moses was the Messiah. Moses said in Deuteronomy, I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I'll require it of him. As God gave them this new lawgiver, who instituted a new dispensation, correcting the old religion which had become false religion into the true religion, the corrected religion. He only reinforced that which was inaugurated under Moses' dispensation, pressing to them this reality, this need for personal piety, for them to embrace with the fullest strength and vigor the law of God. Their peculiar advantage of possessing this divine revelation, while the rest of mankind was left ignorant of the will of God, served only to provide the greatest aggravation to their guilt, making their obstinacy all the more inexcusable and their condemnation all the more just and severe. And so I believe that we are bound to keep in mind these very things, dear ones, that we would take advantage of every opportunity that we are provided to draw parallels between the condition of Israel when the Messiah came and every era down to and even including our own. That just having these things in our hands, just saying these things is not enough. That these things are expected to make a substantial and significant difference in our hearts. And if they don't, it is evidence only of this one thing. That the gospel has not taken residence in your heart. In our passage this evening, we see the ground and cause of the joy of the people is established. Your King cometh. Messiah is a king. Jesus admitted that he was a king when Pilate questioned him. They say you're a king. Are you a king? They say you're the king of the Jews. And Jesus answered, what? It is as you say. Those were some of the last words he ever spoke in his earthly life. In every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all record that same thing. They all record that Jesus said, it is as you say, I am the king. And that Pilate then had that inscription carved on a wood and nailed over his head on the cross where he died, identifying for all subsequent generations that Jesus is in fact the king. In this way, it preserved the remembrance of this fact for all time, for all people. Jesus is a king. He is a king indeed, King of kings and Lord of lords. Here it says, He is King of the nations. I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The kingdom he came to establish upon earth is not of this world. That is, it is not like the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world, they take great pride in the grandeur that surrounds the seat of their government. Such was not the case when Jesus came to earth. The rules of his kingdom, the interests of his kingdom, the aims of his kingdom were different, peculiar to itself. His power, his providence rules over all, But he's only known and admired, willingly obeyed by his subjects, the subjects of his spiritual kingdom, who though they are in this world are not of it, but rather they are strangers and pilgrims here. Their true citizenship is in heaven. These are his peculiar people. And though they partake with everyone else in the changes and the trials of life that are part of this mortal temporal existence, that they have their own respective places and positions assigned to them according to his will as members of society, it does not yet appear what they will one day be, that we will be a glorified people, John says in 1 John. The people of God now are children and servants of the Lord, and he manifests himself to them as he does not manifest himself to others. We marvel at things that others take no notice of. And so too, it impacts even our celebration of Christmas. That though we take great pains, as well as many others, to make merry, to rejoice, to celebrate, to commemorate the day, yet we do it differently. That we set this time apart as an important, significant event that we remember, we reflect on the fact that Jesus was not just a baby born into a manger that altered history a little. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That his subjects who dwell under his shadow are happy. He rules them not with a rod of iron by which he bruises and breaks the power of his enemies, but rather with a golden scepter of love. He reigns by his own right and by the full and free consent of the governed in their hearts. He reigns on, by, and through a throne of grace to which all his subjects have ready and free access at all times, from which they can receive answer to their prayers, mercy and peace, pardon for their sins, grace to help in the moment of every need. And the supply is renewable and answerable to all their wants and cares, to every service that is required of them, to all of the conflicts which they suffer through, so that though they are surrounded with many snares, even fiercely opposed by many enemies, they will not ever be overpowered ultimately and eternally, for the Lord himself is their King and their Savior. This is what we celebrate tonight. This is what the whole world pauses to recognize, in small measure, of which we who are the people of God recognize in much greater measure, and all of God's people said. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, once again we are grateful to you for that work that Christ has done in our hearts, where he dispelled the gloomy clouds of night which once hung so heavily over our thoughts, our hearts, our minds, that we could not see. We could not see our real, most urgent need, the need to be freed, redeemed from our own indwelling sin, until your Holy Spirit came, opened our eyes and our hearts, that we could see and understand our true condition, and that you came in, the King of Glory, that you set up your kingdom there, for which we are ever grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.